make them clear to us. Help us to cut past all the resistances we have and the reluctances to take heed, that you might cut to the depths of our heart and show us exactly our need before you, where we stand, that we might find the joy of a Saviour. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a saying by, well, not a saying, but a thing a man said many centuries ago now, a preacher. He said, "I would never cross the street to listen to my own self preach." You never thought that much of his own preaching that he'd bother to walk across the street to listen to himself. And actually, if you're interested, that was a man called Spurgeon, which is somewhat ironic, isn't it? But he was perhaps the greatest preacher. But anyway, I must confess, when I heard that line, I thought, yeah, that's me. I wouldn't get out of my car in the car park to come and hear me. I'd stay just sitting in the car. If you've come here tonight just to hear me, I mean, you have, no one does. I don't. The only reason it's worth coming and listening to me is because I take what someone else has said that's really good and flog that off as mine. All right? When I've got someone else's stuff that's really good and if I just flog that and speak that to you, it's worth listening to. It's not me that's got anything to say. I've got nothing. Well, tonight I've flogged someone else's stuff that's really good to say. It's a man called the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2. And that makes it worth listening to. Because the Apostle Paul isn't just any man. The Apostle Paul is one inspired by God to be his messenger into the world, to be the one that brings the message that's called the gospel, the message to his world. God uses this man to speak to his world, his message. That means this man's worth listening to, because as we listen to him, we are listening to God. Now, as I talk about what he has to say, it's worth listening to. And as we do that tonight, looking particularly at this chapter, chapter 2 of Romans, verses 1 to 16, I want to draw your attention to again the fact that this is a part of the Bible that is of eternal worth. It's life-changing. It's a powerful word that God has to give to us. And I'm very conscious as we do this that it actually shows up a problem. As you look closely at Romans chapter 2, it shows up a problem that is a bit of a trend around contemporary Christianity, Western Christianity particularly. It is the case, very broadly speaking, this is not every single church, but it's very broadly the case that Christianity and God have been reduced to a kind of therapy. That is, salvation in church is often talked about as giving you finally mental health and well-being. You know, like you want to come and find the great life, the successful life, the healthy life. You want to kind of finally get peace with all the struggle. Come to God, and he'll save you from all of that. And so God ends up turning into this kind of therapist who makes your life better. And so, as a consequence, the things of God are only as weighty and as significant as the size of your emotional need. Now, you get this when you talk to friends, and I've had this conversation regularly where I talk to a friend about the things of Jesus and encourage them to kind of pursue it, and they say, look, you know, it's good for you. I mean, you can chase it, but I don't need that stuff. Now, what they're saying is, yeah, I know what you're asking. You want me to come and find some peace and some success in my life. You want me to find myself to be feeling better and so on. I don't need that. I'm feeling pretty good. I don't need Christianity. See, they're hearing us say that Christianity and God are about making your life better, and I don't need it. And so God only becomes as weighty and significant as our emotional need. Tonight's passage is a reminder that the nature of the gospel is not there. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 16, the very last verse of the section we're looking at. Look what Paul says. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now notice a couple of things. Firstly, he draws our attention to an event that will come. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. He draws our attention to the fact that there is a coming day when God will judge. But second, notice the connection he draws at the end of that sentence between that day and the gospel. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Do you see what Paul says is his gospel? It's the declaration to the world that there's a day coming when God will judge the secret thoughts of humans' hearts through Jesus Christ. The gospel is preeminently at its core about that future judgment. It's a word to the world from God. It's God's gospel, chapter 1, concerning or regarding Jesus, chapter 1, verse 3, promised beforehand, prepared, but it's a message of God concerning Jesus about how you can deal with the reality of that coming judgment. The gospel is not primarily about my well-being now. It's about my standing before a holy, righteous Creator on that day. That makes the proclamation of the gospel a thing of enormous weight. Because as the gospel is proclaimed, it is really the case that your eternity hangs in the balance, where you'll spend eternity. Whether you will be condemned or whether you will be found in relationship with God. And again, what we're doing tonight is touching on those eternal realities. Those, I want you to see that these things are of great significance. This is not to toy with. This is not just for social get-togethers. This is about your soul and where you will spend forever. And I want you to see this is just coming straight out of the Bible. You see, there are a number of complexities with this passage, but that truth is battered away at regularly. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Very crystal clear, isn't it? There is a future, and there's two possibilities in that future. Whether you'll be one who has wrath and anger, or whether you'll be one who is given eternal life. That's so important to get hold of that he repeats it there in verse 9, just in reverse order. So verse 7 and 8, persist in doing good, you will get eternal life. Self-seeking, reject the truth, there'll be wrath and anger. Then verse 9, trouble and distress for every human who does evil, Jew, then Gentile. Glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. He just repeats the idea in reverse order. So important it is to get this concept about the future. Now, it is harder, as I say, to imagine something of greater significance. In fact, it's impossible to imagine something of greater significance. And yet, churches, Christians, so often dismiss it, ignore it, downplay it, forget it. It's true there was a kind of hellfire and brimstone preaching of some generations past that was pretty ugly and unhealthy. You know, the kind of turn or burn kind of language. You may have heard that around the place. Christians have often been characterized as being that kind of simplistic conspiracy theory, dreadful. And I guess churches these days don't want to be associated with that kind of Christianity as we try and engage with our friends. And so in part, I suspect what we've done is try and avoid things that might lead them to think we're that kind of loopy thing, but the problem is it's pastorally irresponsible. It's not loving to not deal with these issues. It is, chapter 2, verse 16, the gospel to talk about it. It was the burden of Jesus' teaching. He spoke about hell more often than anyone in the Bible. And it's so much part of the rest of the New Testament. You go through the New Testament, you just see constant references to the day of judgment coming. You'll die once, then face judgment. Just riddled throughout the scriptures, this important concern. It's the clear teaching of this part of the Bible. And it needs to be recognized, friends. And I think actually we need to own the problem too. We're like a group of people who have been told about some disaster coming in the future. And, you know, when we first hear about it, we are full of enthusiasm and energy for it. But when it doesn't happen straight away, you know, you kind of, you just drift back into other stuff. Other things catch your attention. It fades into the background. Oh, yeah, I still believe it, but it's just not at the forefront of my thinking. It's not a powerful, important dynamic for me. It's not a great concern, a big category of thought. But it was for Jesus. You look at the life of Jesus, he was consumed with a concern for that reality. So much so that his whole life was burdened with a desire to go to the cross to save the world from their sin, that they might not face God unprotected and uncovered. You see it in the first apostles. You see it in those early Christians. Nothing mattered like this issue mattered for them. And I do actually want to today put it to you. Can you conceive of how perhaps life might be different if you again recognise the weightiness of this issue? The prominence of it, the seriousness of it. You know, keep thinking of ways to capture it again. You know, is it a way that's probably vivid? Is it a sense that, you know, perhaps if we thought that in 6 months' time another planet was going to collide with ours and just smash everything, that'd shape the way you'd spend the next 6 months, wouldn't it? What the Bible's pointing to is, friends, looming over us as a humanity is a day when we will stand before God in all his holiness. That is a significant event. Nothing matters. Your gold medals at the Olympics will count for nothing in that day. Now, that's the clear teaching of this part of the Bible, but it's not really the main point. The main point's actually elsewhere. That's the kind of background issue that runs through it. The main point I want to suggest to you is this. It's universal guilt. It's the fact that everyone is in trouble with that day. It's driving actually to a great conclusion. Come with me to chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. If you've not worked this out yet, it's a very important structure and contents to the part we're looking at. Chapter 3, verse 19. It's kind of his big summary. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, that's the next verse we'll come to in some weeks' time. But the big conclusion, he's working hard to build a case that concludes at chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know, therefore, that every mouth is silenced. The whole world held accountable. Everybody is guilty. That's where he's going. Now, why does he have to say that? Why does he have to talk about now we know that everyone is guilty? Because there's a group of people who don't realize they are guilty, who think that it'll all be okay. And his great concern is to make sure that there's no place that anyone can hide thinking that they will be all right. You see, he's just hammered away. Have a look at chapter 1. Come back to chapter 1, verse 29. He's just hammered away at the consequences of suppressing the truth about God. Look at verse 29. What happens when you do that is that people become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but approve those who practice them. It's a terrible catalogue of human depravity and evil. And you'd have to admit, wouldn't you, that if anyone was actually like that, if there was a person who was full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventive, if there's a person like that, they do deserve condemnation on that day to come, don't they? Problem is, though, there's a crowd of people here, people Paul talk about that catalogue of sin, and they kind of stand over here and go, Yeah, they really deserve it, don't they? They are really bad people. And it's a good thing one day God's going to get them. And Paul goes, have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now, this is a paraphrase. Wait a minute, I'm talking about you. That's a quick paraphrase, all right? But if you look at it there, chapter 2, verse 1, you, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, on perhaps the people I've just talked about. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. The point that Paul is making here is that you might stand there saying, yeah, I get that they deserve condemnation, but it isn't me. I'm not that. Well, Paul does a couple of things through this chapter to try and nail that person and make sure that they don't live with a wrong view of themselves. He wants to make sure that he drives into their heart and helps them see exactly who they really are and stop living behind a smoke screen. So he does a couple of things to try and nail them. The first is in verses 1 to 4, where he goes, basically what he's saying here is the classic, whenever you point the finger at someone else, you're pointing three fingers back at yourself. You're judging yourself because you do the same stuff. And so verse 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, don't you think you're going to end up in trouble as well? It's the problem of the hypocrite who says, they're the problem, I'm not like them. And they can only say that because they haven't looked close at their own heart to realize actually they are like them. They may not express it in exactly the same form, but really, come on. You're in the same camp with all of us. It's the guy who does the head shake on the road. You know, you're driving along and you see it happen because it never happens. It's not you, of course, but you see someone do something stupid and someone else goes, have you seen that head shake? Have you done the head shake? Has it been you? Now, how do you feel when the head shake actually is directed at you? You kind of go, how do you feel? I mean, maybe I'm just admitting my own sin here, but kind of, you know, your kind of first reaction, who do you think you are? And it's true, though, isn't it? If you've ever been tempted to do the head shake at someone else driving, really, have you never done anything stupid in the car? Do you know what I mean? It's kind of like, that's the classic hypocrite. And now you're going to go, oh, I never head shake. Well, I bet you do it on the inside. I mean, you'll find somewhere where you actually do that. We all judge like that. And that's Paul's point. The danger is that we live our lives playing up the faults of others and playing down our own faults. You know, we see people do stuff wrong and we go, they really suck. But when we do the same things, there's all kinds of reasons why it's okay for us to have done it. Lying? Don't you hate people who lie? But we all do. It's just that when I do it, it doesn't feel so bad because I can see all the good reasons why I should have lied. Do you see? I remember seeing a TV news show of there was a lady, a husband and wife, I think it was in Sydney, who were being charged with murdering their child, and there was a woman outside the courthouse that when they came out spat at them. Yeah, spat along it. And the TV cameras zoomed in, because here's a story, yeah. But the TV cameras zoomed in and said, and she had her interview, and she said, look, I think spitting at people's wrong, but in this case. I think spitting's wrong, but I really feel it was appropriate in this. You know, like, now, you be careful, because that's exactly how we are. We'll have all our areas where we think it's wrong and that will break our own. I'll come back to that in a second. We are so often living in denial about ourselves. And this is the marriage dynamic, actually. Some of you are married. Many of you will be one day. Let me tell you something a friend of mine told me 20 years ago, he told me that what he's found in his marriage is that whenever he and his wife have an argument, he will then rehearse the argument for the next couple of days, and his side of the argument gets better and better and better as he rehearses it, and his wife's side of it gets worse and worse and worse. And that's the nature of us as human, you and me. We have a tendency to play up our own merits and play up the faults of others and play down our faults and play down them. That's the nature of who we all are. And Paul finds there's a group of people doing just that who say, yeah, Paul, go at it. Let's get God down on those people. And Paul says, well, hang on a minute. You do exactly the same things. Don't be so proud and arrogant and foolish. And because of this, therefore, in verse 4 and 5, they're living in denial, in the kind of denial that's storing up wrath for themselves. Look at verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is leading you to repentance? What Paul is saying is this, that you who are arrogantly looking at others and kind of longing for God to bring out judgment upon them, don't you realize the reason God hasn't yet brought judgment upon them is because he's waiting for you to come to repentance, for you to wake up. Because if he brings judgment upon them, you'll get caught up in as well because you do the same thing. It'll be the end of you. Do you know, it's the person who sits there complaining about, why doesn't God come and fix up all the suffering and end all the evil? A lot to be said on that topic. But there's a great irony with it. That, you know, the reason God hasn't come yet to fix up the world, stop the suffering and end evil? Because if he does, it will be the death and destruction of every one of us. And God wants to give you time to come back. And so the irony is that we use that problem as a means to have a go at God when God's saying, man, the reason I've not done what you want me to do is so that you might find life and salvation. And you're using it as a reason to have a go at me. That's the first thing Paul does. He says, you who think you can stand on the sideline and have a go at these other people and be glad that God's going to condemn them, be aware that you actually do exactly the same things. You're under the same condemnation. You aren't going to escape. Second thing, though, he does, he's aware that amongst this group who are standing on the sidelines going, go at them, I'll be all right, is the group of people who don't just think they're all right because they don't do that stuff, but a group of people who think they'll be all right because of their religious privileges. Their religious privileges. Now, in the ancient context, this was almost certainly the Jews he's thinking of. And you do get that explicit in chapter 2, verse 17. We'll come to that next week. It's almost certainly the Jews he's got in mind. That is, a group of people going to be okay. You're not. And I'm desperate to make sure you're aware that you're in trouble as well, that you don't live behind a smokescreen of your own foolishness. And so what he does is he goes, have a look at verse, verse 6. He tells them that the nature of God's judgments from their own Bible, look at verse 6, is a quote from the Old Testament. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, what Paul's trying to do through this section, well, he doesn't just try, he's doing. What he's doing through this section is making the point that the basis upon which God will judge a person is not their religious privileges, not their heritage, not any other external, but how you've lived your life. God will give, verse 6, to each person according to what he has done. To those who persist in doing good, seek glory, honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. God will give people on that day of judgment what they deserve according to how they've lived their life, not according to their religious privileges. Now, religious privilege comes into it. You look at verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. There will be privileges for the Jew. They'll be in the front of the line when judgment happens. They'll be first. But it's still, Paul is making the point, you, Jew, will be judged according to how you've lived. He makes the point further when he says in verse 13, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's eyes, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. He's saying, just because you've got the Old Testament and you've got the Moses law that's read out to you and you've got it in your house and you've got it on a shelf and you might have stuck it on your forehead and you might have tattooed it on a forearm, or just because you've done all of that doesn't mean you're okay. Are you doing it? In fact, he drives the point home in a really provocative way by saying, look at verse 14. He talks now about non-Jews. The Jews would be horrified to think that they had any merits. And he's saying, well, he says, when the non-Jew, the Gentile, who doesn't even have the law sitting on their shelf or tattered on their or stuck on their whatever, he doesn't have any of those privileges. If he actually does what the law requires without even having the law, he shows, verse 15, the requirements of the law are written on his hearts, his conscience bearing witness or defending, accusing. The point is that if they do it, even though they don't have it, they're in a better place than you who have it but don't do it. You got it? Because what matters is that you do it, that you obey. Not just that you have it on the shelf, that you've got it in your wallet, that you were baptized on a certain date, that you go to that particular church, or none of that will matter on this day. Friends, Paul highlights this and drives it home. And in all of this, he says a couple of things that I'm going to tease out for us. He says something about God, he says something about man. He says something about God, he says something about man. The thing he says about God is this. God is a God who is absolutely fair and just. He doesn't show favoritism, verse 11. He doesn't see what nationality you are. He doesn't see whether you're Australian or English or Russian or Middle Eastern. He won't be down on a person because they're Middle Eastern. He won't be for a person because they're not Middle Eastern. He just doesn't even care what nationality you are. Doesn't care what sex you are, how privileged you are, who your parents were, what you've got in your shell, whether you've got the Bible. He doesn't care about it. What he cares is what you do, how you live. Now, Paul was saying this to the Jews of his day to snap them out of thinking all will be okay. And, of course, the principle applies to us here today. Don't think that just because you've come to church all your life, or your parents are Christians, or, I don't know. I spoke to a lady who said, man, I asked her, I said, if God would ask you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? And she said, well, you know, I try to do good things, and I read my Bible every day, and I cross myself every day. Now, she seems to be genuinely trusting in the fact that she's good and reads the Bible, and that will make her okay before God on Judgment Day. Please don't be under any illusions amongst us tonight. If you're ever tempted to think like that, read Romans 2. God doesn't care whether you cross yourself 50 times a day, whether you get baptized every day for the rest of your life. He doesn't care. He cares about whether you do the law. God's impartial and fair. It says something about God, it says something about humanity. It says this, it says we are moral creatures. It's interesting, I don't know if you teased it out from all of that. What it says is that even if a person doesn't have the Ten Commandments in their possession, they are still moral creatures with a conscience. Now, what's a conscience? I'll give you a quick run on conscience. Conscience is like a fire alarm. Conscience is like a fire alarm. You don't hear from your conscience when you're doing what's right, what's morally good. You don't hear from your conscience, it's quiet. It's when you actually overstep the bounds, that you do something that's morally inappropriate, that the conscience in you will start ringing. It's like a fire alarm that goes off when you're doing something wrong. And Paul is making the point that people who don't have the Bible are still moral creatures with a conscience, and the activity of the conscience in their life, sometimes condemning them, sometimes defending them, that operation of the conscience says to them that they're moral creatures with a standard that they ought to pursue, that shows that they actually have no excuse before God as well to say, we didn't have any moral expectations. They did. God says, I built it into your very fabric, into the nature of who you are. Now, that is a glorious truth about humanity. We are made for goodness and truth. It's stamped into our very being. But here's the thing. All of this is dreadful news. Why? Well, if God is impartial and fair and doesn't see your privileges and your externals, and he judges us precisely according to how we've lived our life, every man, woman, and child on the planet, wherever you are, if he judges you according to your standards and how you've lived, and if the basis of that judgment is you're accepted if you persist in doing good, if that's the basis of judgment, then the dreadful news is this. What human can ever stand on that day? What human who has ever lived can actually find the reward of eternal life because they persisted in doing good? Answer, chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, together become what. There is no one who does good, not even one. So God says, I'm impartial, I'm fair, I'll give you exactly what you deserve. If you persist in doing good, I'll judge you according to what you have done. And you kind of go, well, that sounds great news. He's not going to condemn us because we haven't heard. He's not going to condemn us because we haven't got the law. He's going to treat us according to what we have and how we respond to it. Sounds great news and fair. Problem is, there's not one human alive who will meet the grade. Even against your own standards. I remember having a conversation years ago with someone who said, no, I will be okay because, I'm doing good. I do good in my life. And I said, do you do good all the time? No, okay, I don't do good all the time. But you just said God's standard of judgment is you'll be okay if you do good. All right. Now, God's standard isn't he'll accept you if you do good. It's his standard of acceptance is as long as you try to do good, he'll accept you. All right, I said, have you all your life tried to do what's good? He said, no, not always. But his standard is, but I do want to try to do good. And so as long as you want to try to do good, you'll be okay. And I said, so have you always wanted to try and do good? Well, no. But I've wanted to want to try to... You see, whatever standard you rule, it will end up being fail. Unless you make your standard selfish, greedy, seeking immorality and evil, but you make very clear here that God says that won't work. The point is, friends, no one can stand. And Paul is wanting to say, don't live in a fool's paradise thinking it's going to be okay. I'm going to chase you to try and make you see the problem. I'm going to chase you to make you see the problem. Don't live with the naivety of imagining it's all going to be all right. Now, it can feel a bit hard, especially if you're the one being chased. Why not just let people go with how they want to think? Because if it is the case that there is no one who fulfills the requirements of the law anywhere in the world, then to keep living thinking you're okay means you'll be walking into a meeting with God where you will be destroyed. You'll be condemned eternally. And the pastor's heart of the Apostle Paul won't let that happen. And the God who gives Paul to do his ministry wants it not to happen. And so speaks a word to chase everyone down. God's impartial judgment is coming. He wants his world to know exactly how it will go for everybody so that no one's unprepared. Here's the basis of judgment. Here's the status of every human. The consequence is all condemned. Religious person, irreligious person, doesn't matter who you are. Now, why is God wanting to do that? Because he wants no one to fail to see their need for a Saviour. It's what it's all about. There is another way to stand on that day. It's not according to what we've done, because none of us have done enough. There is another way, and his name is Jesus. The great news of the gospel is that although there is a day of judgment coming, although we have failed, every one of us, every man, woman and child, there is a person who's lived the righteous life we were meant to live, who's died the death we deserve to die, and who holds out a gift, the gift of his own righteousness, who says, when the judgment of works comes, my righteousness passed the test. And you can have my righteousness as yours. You can have it like a cloak pulled on over you. Not that suddenly you'll be in your own self righteous. It's rather that God will determine to look at my righteousness instead of yours. That's what the gospel is. For in the gospel, chapter 1, verse 17, a righteousness from God is revealed, Christ's righteousness. A righteousness that's by faith. If you cry out to God for a Savior aware that you're lost, you cannot stand on this day, you need someone else's righteousness to be yours, he will give it to you. So that on that day you can hide behind Jesus and say, look at him, don't look at me. Now, that is a great message, isn't it? And yet as I talk to people, they don't jump at it. Why is that? I think in essence, well, there's a number of ways of coming at this and couching it, but one way to couch it, one way to come at it is that the reason people don't jump at this Saviour, Jesus, is because they don't think they need saving. People either don't see or don't want to believe there's a judgment coming, or I think primarily, the vast majority live with such with a sense that if there is such an event coming, it won't impact them. It'll impact all those people of chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, but I'm not that. And Paul goes, no, read chapter 2. But I think that's what's going on. I met with a man 20 years ago now. I was working at the University of New South Wales doing university ministries, trying to evangelize and build up the Christian community there and impact the place. And I met with a young guy who was studying, you know, he's in his third, fourth year or whatever. And I sat down and began to explain the gospel to him. And I went through that evangelistic tool called Two Ways to Live. Some of you will know it. It begins explaining who God is. He's the ruler of the world. He's created all things and he's created us under his authority. The second part of it is that all humanity has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so thirdly, deserves his condemnation. Fourth point is Jesus died to actually make it possible for us to be saved. Now, I sat down with him and I began to go through this process, and I got to the third piece of information about we've sinned, we deserve condemnation, and I said, where do you think you're at? Do you think you fit into what the Bible's saying, that there's no one righteous? No. He said, no, that's not me. Well, after 45 minutes of conversation, he was persuaded it was him. And he said, yeah, okay, I get it. You say, the Bible's saying I'm condemned, I'm sinful. So what can I do? What hope have I got? And I'm going, come next week and I'll show you the next piece. Came the next week and I said, let's go through what we looked at last week. God's a ruler, all have sinned, all deserve condemnation. So where do you think you are with God now? He said, oh, look, I think I'm okay. 45 minutes later, he said, all right, okay, I realise I'm lost. I've got no hope. What hope there is? Come next week. I did that for 3 weeks. Never got to the fourth box. Never got there. Because he would not see, he would not admit that if there was a judgment, he was in any trouble. What is that? It's pride. It's not just intellectual inability to see a point. It's pride. I will not accept that I am that kind of person. You know, I'm great concerned for the worldwide church, the Australian church, because we are so often reluctant to talk about these things, sin and judgment. It feels so negative and so condemning. It's not very inspiring. We're afraid that if we talk about it, people won't want to come to church. But our failure to address these things means that churches are now full of people who don't believe them. Churches are full of people who don't realise they are. When you come to our life program, many of you have been through it. Jez runs the night one here. One of the second week, or Jez, sorry, is it second or third week with the ladder? Third week. You come to the third week, and the third week, will actually press into, you know, where you rank with God. And you, if you haven't been through it, you've really got to come. But that's the night that we get a lot of distress from people. No, I'm not that bad. I think I'm going to be okay. And that's the week that's so critical. Because until you get that, now here's the couple of messages I want to draw your attention to tonight, and then we'll see if we can have a quick question time. Two things. You've got to get what the Bible's saying about sin. You've got to hear what the Bible's saying about your heart, its perversity. That even if you think you're not as bad as that, you are doing the same things in another context, another way. You are in the same category with me. We've not got a leg to stand on before God. And when you get that there is no hope, if our lives are measured by God, you are then driven to reach out for a Saviour. And praise God, there is one. He's given us one. An extraordinary Saviour who gave up his life so that you could have his righteousness as a gift. So that you could stand on that day. That's why the gospel is good news. Tonight, have you got him? Or has he got you? Have you reached out for the Saviour? Have you woken up to the fact of who you are and what you're like and the fact that you desperately need this one? If you have, then look to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus. And you now have life. You've got hope. Because God's promised that on that day, if you have Jesus, you'll be saved. First thing, make sure you've got Jesus. Second thing, make sure as you reflect on all this, you appreciate the importance and urgency of this issue, the realities of eternal judgment, and Jesus as our Saviour. Eternity is genuinely at stake. It really is at stake. What could be more important or more relevant or more urgent than this issue? And it will impact you whatever stage of life you're at. See, amongst us tonight, most of you are younger. But can I urge you to be wise and set your minds to think about what really matters. Don't be foolish and give your best energies to things that will just last for a moment and then be gone. Don't give your best energies to that. Don't think that you will live a long time and deal with heaven one day in the future. Because the reality is, every day, young people are killed. I went to my 10-year school reunion only a little while ago. There were three missing. And the man who led the night said, statistically, you expect that to be the case. If you put it off, you might find that your heart is so caught up with the world that you're no longer actually able to feel the seriousness of this problem. There are a few things that are more terrifying than a godless, miserable old age, unable to be thrilled about heaven or fearful of hell. And nursing homes are full of people like that. You know, if you're a little bit old, you're married amongst us, or single but a little older in the prime of your life, be aware of being caught up in all the demands of work and all the pressures to get ahead so that all you've got is the energy to kind of reach the weekend and just try and fill up your weekend with some fun. Because you might find as well that you wake one day to realize you've got no taste for the things of God because all you've done is invested in videos and games, and sports, and restaurants, and 100 other things that will just go. Friends, these things matter more than anything else, and we need to help each other. Keep focused for the rest of our days. Now, let me pause there. Do you want to ask any questions? Is there anything you want to pick up? Any clarification? Anything that didn't make sense? You want to pursue a little further.
Yeah. God is just and we ask it is how could he send us to eternity to hell?
Yeah, how is it fair that we get sent that the person who rejects Christ and is judged by their works ends up in hell for eternity. there's a couple of ways to consider this. The Bible actually doesn't kind of have a verse that explains this issue. But there's a couple of ways to explain it, to understand it. the first one is that when I offend against God, I'm not just offending against a person, I'm offending against an eternally weighty, significant person. So my sin is not just a momentary thing. It's actually of eternal weight because of the person against whom I'm sinning. I'm sinning against a God of eternal significance and dimension. So that means my sin is actually something far more serious than we often appreciate. But the second thing is, it's been suggested by one theologian that it could well be that once you are, if you live your life without regard to God and opposed to Him, then in the moment of judgment, you'll be locked into a life of continually standing against Him, which will make your eternal status always appropriate, because you'll be forever offending, and so condemned. Yep. There's a couple of thoughts. But there is no Bible verse particular that picks it up. Do you want to ask anything else? Yeah, last one. What can we draw from the Bible kind of in systematic form about what hell actually is? It's eternal. It's a physical place and state. And it's very, very hot. In that it's eternal, conscious judgment under the hand of God. That has been the view of the church for 2,000 years. There has been a couple of people who challenge that, a couple of different religious sects that challenge that notion. But really, as you wrestle through the verses, it's usually driven not by what the Bible says, but by a desire to soften how terrible it would be. And the irony is that the people who do it go, oh, no, it's still terrible. I don't want it to be that terrible, but it's still terrible. You know, you're going to end up, well, let's just take what the Bible says on it. Yeah. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you might cause there to be a renewal in this place and across the Central Coast and across our country of an awareness of humanity as eternal creatures who have an eternal future in one place or another. And that we might begin to take seriously again those concerns. That, please, you might rescue us from the materialism that's so rife that means we are distracted and entertained and stopped from thinking. Please help us be rescued from all of that, that we might again feel the weight of these issues, the importance of them, the urgency of therefore getting the gospel, the news of a saviour, to a world that so desperately needs it. Pray for those amongst us who might tonight have decided to turn to you, that please you would grasp hold of them, transform their lives, and hold them to yourself for the rest of their days. And we ask that for each of us, in the name of Jesus. Amen.